We're going to be talking about Matthew chapter 11, the passage we just heard. And so if you could turn to that, we'll just work our way right through the passage in this morning's message. Title of the message is, Should We Be Looking for Someone Else? Or it could also be titled, The Seven-Year Itch. You know the seven-year itch. You've probably heard the expression before. The honeymoon ended long ago, and now the mundane has set in. And life has gotten complicated and difficult, especially with some little kids running around, and the dishes are stacking up, and the laundry isn't folded, and the place is a mess, and it's just not fun to be married anymore. They're thinking, what in the world was I doing when I said yes to this? What was I thinking? Was I crazy? And they're wondering, wouldn't it be nice to be free again? Wouldn't it be great to be with someone else? Perhaps I should be looking for someone else. Seven-year itch. Used to describe only people thinking about leaving their marriages. Over time, it has begun to describe all kinds of dissatisfaction. People who are thinking about leaving their jobs, people who are thinking about moving some other place, perhaps even people who are thinking about changing their religion. It's happening with an old friend of mine, someone who has been a lifelong Christian, who used to be deeply committed to Jesus, but our culture has changed, and a lot of things that used to be wrong are now okay. And my friend feels so much social pressure to go with the flow and conform and give in, especially in the area of sexual ethics. My friend knows the teaching of the Bible on these topics and yet says, maybe I should be looking for someone else. It's a seven-year itch. I wonder if you have felt this way at one time or another. I think most of us probably have. If you've been a Christian for a while, one day you woke up and simply felt like the magic was gone. Your relationship with Jesus has gotten stale, or maybe worse, uncomfortably tight, and you're like a hermit crab. It's time to start looking for a new shell, time to start looking for a new religion that fits. So you think, wouldn't it be nice to be free again? Shouldn't I be looking for someone else? If this is how you've been thinking, you're not alone. It's been common to all people, going all the way back, really, to the garden, when our first parents found the only prohibition of our Creator to be too restrictive, and they decided to look for someone else, the serpent, instead. And ever since then, we've been prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. But still, you know, it's something that usually happens in our hearts. Rarely is it something that is articulated aloud. And that's what's so unique about what John says at the beginning of today's reading. John the Baptist says it out loud. He puts it to words. He even sends the message to Jesus. Are you the one, or should we look for another? Such an important question, isn't it? It's an important question I think all of us will wrestle with sooner or later. So let's wrestle with it now together from the scriptures. I'll pray, and then we'll look at how Jesus answered. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your word, for the way it puts to words, oftentimes, what we're wondering about, how we're feeling. And so we thank you for this passage, and we pray for your spirit now to come among us and help us to hear from you, to listen to what you have to say. And then we pray that you would guide us, lead us from this place, having encountered you and having been changed by you. For we long to hear from you, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to think about, first of all, why John got the itch, and then what Jesus had to say about it. So take a look at the beginning of this passage again. John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ. And so he sent word by his disciples, verse 2, and now verse 3, said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" John's case of the seven-year itch was a bad case, and understandably so. Life hadn't turned out for him at all the way he had planned. He was imprisoned. He was awaiting execution. And so he sent these emissaries to Jesus to find out what was going on. Why had his story turned out to be so different than John had expected? It had been John's job to prepare the way of the Lord. That's what he had been doing. So he knew how the advent of the Messiah was supposed to go, and he could tell it very simply in two chapters. It would be a funeral, and then it would be a wedding. Those were the two chapters that would happen when the Messiah came. John was expecting the funeral first that would restore God's righteousness by wiping away all the brokenness of sin, by putting to the sword every evildoer. That would be the funeral. And then after the funeral would come the wedding, when all sin was put away and the wedding between God and his people would result in everlasting blessing. A funeral and then a wedding. John remembered back to the happy times, back, you know, what you might say, the honeymoon period between John and Jesus, the happy times when Jesus had come up out of the water of the Jordan and this dove had come down upon him like the Holy Spirit, and there was a voice from heaven announcing him to be the king. Jesus came up out of the water like a new Joshua, like a new conqueror who was going to come into the land. And John knew what was going to happen as Jesus came up. The funeral was about to begin. Jesus was this long-awaited king of righteousness. He was coming to clean house on all of the wickedness that had taken over the land for so many generations. All of those weak-willed politicians who had been caving in to special interests all along. Finally, someone with a backbone had come, and Jesus was going to do some house cleaning on Israel, going through all the towns and villages, waging holy war against every evildoer, not just those Romans who were in their land, the unclean, but also any Jew who was there who was also complicit with the sin of Rome. So Jesus would pile all of God's enemies on a funeral pyre and put them all to the sword. It would be a dark day of God's judgment and wrath, finally cleansing the land of unrighteousness. And then after the funeral would come the wedding. That's what was the exciting part. You had to get ready. You had to have a cleansing. But then the wedding would come and Israel would reap the benefits of righteousness. After the righteousness had been restored, Israel would reap that. God's blessings would flow across the land, providing abundantly for every need and restoring all that had been lost. A funeral, then a wedding. Those were John's expectations as he started following Jesus. But then something terrible went wrong. Something terrible happened, at least according to John's expectations. Jesus apparently skipped the funeral and went straight to the wedding. In fact, his first ministry, his first miracle was at a wedding. Instead of Roman blood flowing in the streets, there was wine overflowing the barrels. Not at all what John was expecting. John knew that righteousness had to be restored before the wedding, yet Jesus never waged war against the unrighteous. If anything, he kind of liked being with the unrighteous. He cozied up to them a lot of times. He seemed to prefer the company of tax collectors, Samaritans, prostitutes, and sinners. It was as if Jesus was having a wedding and he was buying it on credit. He was having the wedding on credit before the righteousness had been restored. And then Herod Antipas arrested John, and that was the last straw. Herod was the so-called king of the Jews, even though he was neither Jewish nor officially ever declared king. He was a petty tyrant who did as he pleased as long as he kept the Romans happy. And only John spoke the truth to Herod's power. Herod had trampled Jewish law. If he had been a real Jew, he would have known But he trampled Jewish law. He put away his first wife. He married his niece. And John spoke out against it, called him to repentance. And John expected Jesus would have his back. But in fact, Herod came and arrested John. John was put in prison. Jesus was busy playing wedding instead of funeral. And John was suffering under Herod's unrighteousness. So John had a bad case of the seven-year itch. And it makes sense why, doesn't it? It makes total sense. The Messiah he was following wasn't meeting his expectations. And now John was literally dying in captivity. And so that's why he asked, he put it to words, the question oftentimes people wonder in their hearts. He said, "Shall I look for another?" What was Jesus' answer? It comes in three parts. He answers John first in the starting paragraph, and then he continues to give an answer. And so it comes in really three stages. We're going to look at each of these, starting with verses 4 through 6. Jesus answered them in verse 4. "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me." First part of Jesus' answer is that the Messiah has come. Jesus answered John's question by pointing to the evidence of his ministry. He was doing the miraculous things that the Messiah was supposed to do, like from our reading in Isaiah chapter 35 this morning, like from Isaiah 61, and all over the place in the Old Testament, there are these expectations that the Messiah is going to do these kinds of things. The miracles were proof that Jesus was truly the righteous King of Israel. The problem, of course, wasn't with the miracles. The problem was that Jesus wasn't the Savior that John was expecting. Prior generations of prophets had died trusting in a Savior who was to come. Now John has introduced this Savior to everyone alive, and John fully expects that Jesus is going to go on getting about the saving. That John is not going to be just another prophet who dies waiting for the Savior to come. John was expecting to be rescued from suffering and death, but instead he's suffering and it looks like death is around the corner. John's disappointment is completely understandable, isn't it? Especially in view of his suffering. And it's a common complaint today. Where are you, God? Why haven't you come to my rescue now? Should I be looking for someone else? Jesus' response was that God had indeed come to the rescue, even though the rescue did not bring John immediate physical relief. God was fulfilling his promises through the advent and the ministry of the Messiah. So far, so good, but it was going to take a lot more work to save the whole world. So, as Jesus said, in the first of three admonitions, at the end of every one of these paragraphs, he gives an admonition just to bring home this message of hang on. He says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." In other words, don't let unmet expectations keep you from seeing the forest for the trees. The promised Savior has indeed come. Hard to hear when you're in prison. That was the way the message started from Jesus. And then, after saying that the Messiah has indeed come, now Jesus goes on to say to the crowd that the tide has begun to turn. He continues his explanation by turning to the crowd after John's messengers leave, and he addresses the crowd to help them understand the times that they're living in. A new day had dawned, a new king had come, and now the tide had begun to turn. Listen to verses 7 and 8. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses." But what's all this about? Who's Jesus talking about? The reed in the wind, the man in soft clothing? Jesus is poking fun at Herod here. He's poking fun at Herod Antipas. the so-called king of the Jews. Herod, as I said, was neither Jewish nor king. He's an Arab impostor. He's dressed up in silk. He's posing as a king in the palace because the Romans let him. Herod had founded the city of Tiberias. Many of us have visited that on our trips to the Holy Land. He founded the city of Tiberias down on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he adopted as his emblem a reed that you would see growing by the water. He put that reed on the back of all of his coins when he took over. A reed tall and straight to symbolize himself. Wasn't true, though. He was bent by the Romans. He was as crooked as they come. He was shaken by the winds of Rome. He did as he was told by the emperor, and for that he was allowed to wear soft clothing and live in the palace, marry as he pleased, and chop off the heads of people he didn't like. Herod may have called himself king of the Jews, but he was far from the righteous Messiah that God's people needed. So Jesus goes on to say, what then did you go out to see? You didn't go out to see Herod. Who did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The crowds knew that Herod wasn't their rightful king. Didn't take a genius to figure that out. And that's why they'd gone down to the Jordan to see John. John was the long-awaited forerunner sent to prepare the way of the Lord, to welcome the righteous Messiah king to their land. And so Jesus goes on to say, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there's arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. John was the greatest prophet in history, preparing the way of the Lord. He accomplished his mission. The Messiah had come, a new day had dawned, and the tide was beginning to turn. God's long-awaited kingdom was beginning to unfold on earth as it is in heaven. But like any revolution, it wasn't unfolding gently, and it wasn't unfolding quickly. The violence against God's kingdom was in fact ramping up to a fever pitch as tyrants like Herod were fighting back, trying to crush it. And there was a lot more of that to come. Jesus says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, Elijah, he is Elijah who is to come. And then another admonition, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. For those who are willing to accept it, John had done his job as the new Elijah. He had prepared the way. Now, for those who are willing to accept it, hidden here in what Jesus is saying, Jesus is this new Messiah King, the righteous King, who has come and inaugurated his kingdom, and the tide is beginning to turn. The great war of salvation is underway. Battles are being fought, and many more battles yet to come. But the tide is beginning to turn. But it was just beginning. And like a marriage 7 years in, the dirty diapers piling up, the dishes in the sink, the chaos at home, it can feel pretty crummy to be in the middle of the inbreaking of the kingdom. It can feel pretty rotten. It can be a lot more messy and chaotic than what people are expecting. It's a common complaint today, given the chaos of the church and the world. Are you really at work, God? Because this is a lot more mess than I was expecting. Maybe I should be looking for someone else. What Jesus was saying in response is that the tide had begun to turn. There would still be countless battles to come, yet neither Herod nor Caesar nor Satan himself would prevail against Jesus. And when the war is finally over, Jesus will be the last man standing. So as he says in his second admonition, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Don't let the messiness of the war keep you from seeing that battles are being won. The tide has begun to turn. Third point that Jesus makes in the last three, four verses is that the funeral is at hand. The seven-year itch, when it comes upon couples, usually gets cleared up in one of two ways. Either they split up and oftentimes go on to new partners to repeat the same mistakes again and again, or they somehow adjust expectations and learn to live with the person that they wed. Again, John's seven-year itch was a bad case and was completely understandable given his imprisonment. John expected Jesus to deliver him right now, deliver him from suffering right away, and that wasn't going to happen. But John's expectations about the funeral and the wedding weren't far off. Actually, he was really close in what he was expecting. And the funeral was at hand. Verses 16 and following, take a look. Jesus says, "What shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn.' For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Third admonition, "Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Apparently, Jewish children played weddings and funerals in the streets. They would play the flute and expect people to act out weddings. They would sing dirges and expect people to act out funerals. It was a game. The problem with the current generation in Israel, Jesus said, was that they didn't want to join in either one. Both were at hand. They didn't want to join in either one. John's ministry had been a foretaste of the funeral, hadn't it? John announced God's coming judgment against all unrighteousness, and he called all people everywhere to repent, and that's why he expected Jesus was going to bring the hammer right away. He'd been promising it, and then Jesus didn't do it as he expected. That's why he was so deeply frustrated. The self-righteous in those days hated John's message, didn't they? Because they hated the austerity of it. They hated being called out. They said that John was demon-possessed. They hardened their hearts when Jesus came. Jesus' ministry, as we've seen, was a foretaste of the wedding. Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus brought healing to the sick. He brought good news to the poor, freedom for the captives, raised the dead to life. Some embraced him as the Messiah. Others hardened their hearts against him. Either way, the wedding was unfolding on credit. Righteousness still had to be restored. John expected a funeral. He was absolutely right to do so. The problem was not that he expected it, but was with how he envisioned it. He envisioned it to be a holy war against all of the unrighteous. But it was too simplistic, wasn't it? Because if Jesus had come bringing a sword on every wicked person, there would have been no one left standing except himself. All had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone deserves the funeral. Not just Herod, but even John the Baptist, and even you and me. John was right concerning the immediacy of the funeral. It had to happen. It had to happen for the wedding to begin. And it was indeed at hand. Because in just a few months, Jesus would choose to subject himself to it. He would take our place on the cross, which is the one place that the rightful king did not belong. In all of his realm, the only place he shouldn't go. The children complained, "We sang a dirge for you, but you didn't play funeral with us." Jesus did it for us. He endured the funeral for us so that we might take our place in the wedding. "Just wait and see, John," Jesus says. "Wisdom will be justified by her deeds." It's not what John was expecting, see? but it's infinitely better than what he or any of us deserve. On the cross, Jesus exceeded our expectations so that we might be saved from sin and raised from death to celebrate with him a never-ending wedding feast when he comes again. So life is not going according to plan, and thank God that it's not. Should we be looking for someone else? Jesus says, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And wisdom will be justified by her deeds. In other words, don't miss the forest for the trees. Don't let your expectations stand in the way of what God is doing and has already done. Don't miss out on the grace and mercy of God just because he hasn't met our expectations. If we really knew what it would take to save us and to set our world to rights, then we would understand Jesus is far exceeding all expectations. Let's pray together. Thankful for this season, Lord, of Advent time, when we can look ahead to you setting the world to rights and to repent and be ready. You are good. We don't understand what you're doing. We don't understand why it's taking so long. We put our trust in you again. We cry out to you. How long, O Lord? Come soon. Come quickly. Set the world to rights. And we bless you, Lord. We thank you for your grace and mercy that you would redeem us and include us in this great feast that is to come. It's in your name that we pray, O Lord Jesus. Amen.